The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Our text will be verse 11 through 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. How many of you plant a garden each year? I know some of y'all do that. Some of you plant squash, potatoes, okra, hopefully not lima beans, but corn and different things. And if God blesses you with a good harvest, there's usually three things you do. First, you enjoy it. You eat it. That's the point of food, and it's not in your life. So that's the first thing you do. Secondly, you may can some of the surplus, right? So it lasts a little bit longer so that it doesn't spoil. Finally, you give a lot of it away. You bless others with that. I've seen my mom do that my whole life. She's a gardener. And when there's a surplus, I've seen her take food to different people from time to time. And I've seen people here at North Bryant do that. You bring in, you know, paper sacks and plastic bags of surplus vegetables or fruit that you've been blessed with. And I've even enjoyed some of that. Thank you for that. Blessing to share with other people what God has blessed you with. And one thing that no gardener wants to do with a great crop of food is waste it. Why would you throw away a bunch of food instead of giving it and helping other people? And one thing that Christians all have a surplus of in their lives is love. How much love has God blessed you with in your life? How much love from God have you harvested? God has shown so much love to us that there are leftovers. And we should be asking, what am I going to do with all of this love? And the answer is similar to what we do with an overflow of vegetables. Give it away. Do not waste the love that God has poured into your heart. This morning when we finish 1 Thessalonians 3, we're going to see Paul's desire not only for God to work in the lives of the people so that they have an increase and a surplus of love, but for them to give it away. In fact, we're going to see that it's so important for us to share God's love with other people that if we want to stand blameless before God when Christ returns, we must love others the way He has loved us. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Paul writes, "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Paul ends this chapter and really this whole lengthy opening section of the letter with what we might call a prayer wish. It's not technically worded as a prayer, but it is Paul's desire of what he possibly might hope that God would do. Some translations you may have even insert the word "may" at a few places in these verses to sort of indicate that desire or that wish. But before we look at the specifics of what Paul desires, I want you to notice in verse 11 who the desire is offered to. I guess we might say it that way. Who the recipients of this prayer wish are. He mentions specifically God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul closely links together the Father and the Son here in this verse. And it is a strong reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. Don't ever lose sight of that. It's what makes Christianity different from any other world religion. We're not trying to figure out what we can do to become God. God became a man to help us. And Paul properly titles Jesus as Lord, and he links him so closely with the Father that the verbs in the next few verses that he asks God to do of directing and increasing, they're actually singular verbs. Isn't that interesting? What a beautiful way to show the unity within the Trinity that he's using a singular verb and yet calling on the Father and the Son to act on this. And the first part of this prayer wish is not surprising at all. If we know the history of Thessalonica here, Paul hopes that God reunites them. May God and the Lord Jesus direct our way unto you. We know, and we've known for some time, that Paul desired to go back to this city to be with these people more. He was sort of run out of town by that mob and the jealous Jews and the city officials. The believers snuck him out of town for protection. He didn't get to stay there as long as he wanted. And he wants to go back so badly, but in chapter 2 and verse 18, he said we were unable to return because Satan hindered us. And we discussed that word hindered. You may remember if you were here, it was a word that was used when people would bust up the bricks of a road or dig ditches, sort of dig trenches to slow down the progress of an advancing army. And those tactics would slow down the army, wouldn't necessarily stop them. But Paul knows that God is more powerful than Satan. And if God chooses, he can clear the road. If God chooses, he can make a straight path for us to return to you. And that's the idea of the word direct. It means to lead and guide and direct, but it's an intense word that does mean to make a completely straight path. There's no detours with this. It's straight to Thessalonica. So Satan can tear up all the roads he wants, but Paul knew that if God wants him back in Thessalonica, God will make a straight path. And so he kept praying. He kept making that request known unto God. That doesn't surprise us. We've seen that for some time here. But the rest of the prayer wish in verse 12 and 13, he shifts away from what he wishes for himself. He doesn't wish anything more for the missionaries. And now he talks about what he wants God to do in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. Which I think is awesome, because even if Paul doesn't return to the city, that didn't limit God. These people can still grow. God can still work in Thessalonica without Paul being there. And so he prays for God to work in their lives, specifically concerning their love. Notice in verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love." Well, first of all, we need to understand what love is, right? There's different words from the Greek language that are used in the New Testament for love. And one of the words that's sometimes used, it does describe a warm, intimate, affectionate bond that was between family, that was between friends. It's a strong love. It's not a lesser love. But it's perhaps a little different. And that type of affection we see from time to time in the New Testament should exist between Christians. That type of warmth should definitely exist among church members. But a different word was used when Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. And that's the same word that Paul uses here, even though technically he's not commanding them to love others. He's expressing his desire for God to increase their love. But many times the Bible does command us to love. And so I want you to think for a second that the simple fact that love is commanded teaches us an awful lot about what this love actually is. Because this world would have us to believe that love is almost an involuntary feeling. That it's something that you can fall in and out of. That it's this warm, fuzzy feeling that is best expressed by a Hallmark card. That's not what this love is. This love is not a feeling, or else it could not be commanded. It's a choice. It's a judgment. It is a matter of someone's will. Love is an exercise decision to place the needs of someone else ahead of your own. It's to look out for their well-being. It's to do whatever you can to help them, support them, teach them, encourage them, care for them, even if it hurts you. Even if it means giving up your time, maybe giving up your money, maybe giving up your desires or your comforts. Even if they can't pay you back. Even if they don't deserve it. Even if they're pretty unlovable. This kind of love is totally sacrificial and completely unselfish. Does that sound like anyone you know? Jesus Christ made the decision to be unselfish. He chose to give His life sacrificially to place our needs ahead of His own earthly comforts. And I don't mean to imply that Jesus' love is void of emotion, okay? That there's no warmth there, that there's no affection there. But His love goes deeper than the feeling, right? He proved His love with His actions. Aren't we glad that Jesus didn't just simply say, "Oh, I love y'all so much I can't stand it. I wish y'all could feel how much I love you." I'm sort of glad He showed us. I'm not sort of glad, I'm really glad. He proved His love with sacrificial, unselfish actions. And you know, you can make the decision to sacrificially help anyone, no matter your emotional feelings about them. Now, that's not easy. That's not easy to be that unselfish and that sacrificial, because it goes against our human nature. It goes against our human nature to be that devoted to someone else. Sometimes even people we like, it's tough to love sacrificially. What about people we don't really like? That's why we need God's help. That's why we need God's Spirit. Do you remember the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit Paul listed in Galatians? The very first aspect of that fruit is love. There's no accident there that it's the first one mentioned. And so that's also why Paul desired God to cause this in their lives. He said, "The Lord make you to increase and abound." That doesn't mean that God forces this into your life. That he makes it happen. It's not the idea, but it's that there's no way this love can grow in your life without God. It's not against their will, but what should happen and what Paul wants is for God to be working in their lives and for them to be wanting that, for them to be submitting to God's leadership in their lives and the working of the Holy Spirit to the point that their sacrificial choices for each other and for other people just increase and abound. And those are awesome words that go together, this increase and abound, and they work together to give a picture of this growing, increasing surplus of love that doesn't go to waste even when it overflows the cup. I loved what I read one lexicon described this week as this. Said this means having more than enough and knowing what to do with the surplus. Having more than enough and knowing what to do with the surplus. And I want to give you an illustration that Jesus used of what it looks like when you don't know what to do with the surplus. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 about the man who built bigger barns? He told this story, this parable, about a man who planted and his land produced so much. His harvest was beyond plentiful. And he didn't know what to do with the excess. This is just too much he could use. So instead of generously blessing other people with it, he selfishly built bigger barns to hoard it for himself. And he said, "Self, I'm going to take it easy now. I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry." You know what Jesus said? "You fool. This night your soul is required of you." That's what it looks like when you don't know what to do with the surplus. You say, well, Brother Matt, that's great, but I don't know if I have a surplus of love in my life. I don't know if God's given me enough love. Really? You don't know if God has given you enough love yet? That's not possible. As a child of God, you always have the love from God that you need. Do you think you ever lack God's love? Really think about that. God proved his love in Jesus. If there's ever a question in your mind about God's love for you, just look back to the cross. And Paul told the Romans, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When you're saved, it not only opens the doors for God's love to flood into your life, but also to overflow in the lives of others. God's poured his love into you through his Holy Spirit. He's given you the love you need. You will never lack it. So let God keep working in your life to increase it more and more and know what to do with the surplus. Giving love away will not leave you in need of God's love. So don't build bigger barns. Don't hoard it up selfishly. I might need this love, so I give it away. First, one toward another, he says, towards fellow Christians. This unselfish, sacrificial love better manifests itself among Christians. It better manifests itself among North Bryant, among our fellow church members. If we can't love one another, we've got problems. And notice, I love this. Y'all know I love the one another words. Notice it's reciprocal. So before everyone starts looking around wondering, is everybody loving me the way they were supposed to? You're supposed to be loving everyone else. Love is not a one-way street. It's a two-way street. It's not one person giving, the other person taking. It's everybody giving. What a joy that would be to be in a church where everybody gives love to everyone else. That's what we ought to be like. Unselfishly, sacrificially giving love to one another. In fact, you all know this, but loving each other is one of the greatest tools we have in this world to witness for Jesus Christ. You remember what he told the disciples the night he was betrayed when he gave them that, quote, new commandment? That wasn't really new. It's been a commandment for a long time, but by the coming of Jesus, it takes on a new flavor because now we know what the greatest love is. He said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. How can we let people know that we're Jesus's? How will they know we're Christians? What can we do to show them that? Love each other. Can't improve on the words of Jesus. Love one another. You can't overstate the importance of love. But also, Paul does not stop there with one another. Right? Love is not limited to fellow Christians. It's not limited to fellow church members. It should not be confined to these walls. When we walk out of the doors, we don't set down our love so that we don't show it to anybody out here. Paul says that love needs to overflow towards all men. Think about the Thessalonians specifically. That's tough. That meant that they needed to love the very ones persecuting them. They needed to love the very ones who ran Paul out of the city. Love those marketplace riffraffs that formed the mob. Love those unbelieving, jealous Jews who started the mob. Love others. That's partly why we need to understand the difference between a strong bond and a warm feeling of affection as opposed to making a choice for someone else's benefit. I really doubt the Thessalonians had fond feelings for the jealous Jews or those marketplace riffraffs. I doubt there was warmth there, but they could still make the decision to sacrifice something for their benefit. That's love. It's that aspect of love, if we can word it that way, that Jesus commanded us to have for our enemies. We're never commanded in the New Testament to have affectionate feelings of warmth toward enemies. We're not. But we are commanded to act sacrificially for their benefit. Isn't that what Jesus did? Paul talked about in Romans how he didn't die for one single godly person. Jesus died for sinners. Paul ends verse 12. If the believers need a concrete example of this kind of sacrificial love, they don't need to look any further than the missionaries themselves. And we won't revisit it all, but back in chapter 1 and 2, he talks so much about how they gave of themselves when they were in the city sacrificially. Now, obviously, if you have an increase of God's love in your life and it overflows and you actually do share it with other people, that's going to benefit them, right? Sure. When we sacrifice for someone else, they're helped. They get the benefit. But that doesn't mean that you don't get it. In verse 13, the ultimate purpose and result when you love others actually benefits you. Because when you give love away and you love like God, it means you're ready for the return of the Lord. Look at verse 13 again. To the end. Some of your translations say so that, and this is just a common way for them to show result or purpose, okay, or reason. Here's what the end result is and the goal of love overflowing in your lives. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. Why should I love other people? So that God establishes your heart. Paul used this word establish earlier in the chapter. In verse 2, it was an aspect of Timothy's visit to the city. He went to strengthen them or to establish them. And we talked about that word. It has the idea of something being firmed up, something being strengthened so that it appears immovable. And often in this time, it was used of inanimate objects that appeared to be supported, like a rainbow. Rainbows just look like they're fixed. They're not falling. There's something invisible there supporting them. That's what it looks like, right? And that's one of the way this word was used. And when it was applied to people, they're steadfast. They're strong. They're fixed. They're determined. They're committed. And so Paul's prayer wish is that God would work in them and there would be this outpouring of love that would result in God firming up their hearts. God strengthening them, establishing them. I think we could even say giving them confidence. For what? Well, he says to be unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. Unblameable in holiness is a mouthful, isn't it? Think about it. Unblameable in holiness. I think that details quite a bit, but I'm going to tell you two things it does not mean. It does not mean that we achieve sinless perfection in this life, and it is not referring to salvation. The Thessalonians are already saved. Okay, they are already believers. We've known that from the first 2+ chapters. They believed God and their eternity was settled. They stood blameless before God because of Jesus Christ, their Savior. So this is not a test of salvation that Paul's talking about here, but one of what we might call service and sanctification. The way you live matters. The life of a Christian needs to rise above the filth of this world. We live in an evil world. And amidst the darkness, we should be light, like Jesus said. We should be men and women and boys and girls of upstanding character, of unquestioned integrity. We should have a positive, godly influence on our surroundings rather than letting our surroundings drag us down. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus cleansed a leper. And if you remember the story, he actually touched the leper. And I'm sure there were people there that day that went, Jesus is going to contract leprosy now. He touched the leper. No, he didn't. Jesus cleansed the leper. The leper didn't defile Jesus. And that's sort of the way we should be in this world. Don't let the world drag you down with it and defile you. You cleanse the world, so to speak. You be the positive, godly influence in this world. Not only to be a good influence and a good witness, but because our service and our sanctification anticipates Christ's return. Paul says that his prayer wish here is that their lives and conduct, their character, their hearts are established, that they're above reproach when Christ returns. They are blameless in holiness. And we're going to come back to that in a minute, but he ends the verse by saying at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this word coming before. We're going to see it again as we keep studying through the letter. I want you to remember that it was an imperial word. It was often used when the Roman emperor or a very high dignitary would officially visit a city. Not when he would send an ambassador on his behalf. Not when they would set up a Zoom meeting or anything like that. It was a personal, bodily visit to a city. One day, Jesus Christ will physically return to this earth. He's not sending an ambassador. He will come. And Paul's going to talk about that more and more as we move through the letter. He will personally be here. But he won't be alone, right? Paul says he's coming with all his saints. Some take that to refer to angels. Others to saved people. I say yes. Paul normally did use the word saints or holy ones to refer to believers. So I think he probably thinks that and means that here. But when Christ returns, he'll be accompanied by angels and believers. So you can look to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 if you want a specific reference of Jesus coming with his angels. And if you look in 1 Thessalonians 4, you can find a specific reference of Jesus coming with believers who have passed away. So, again, sure. But I want you to consider this morning, when Jesus Christ returns with his saints, how do you want to be standing before God when that happens? Now, hopefully your salvation's been settled. When you trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you and to save you, he does it forever. That's why it's called eternal life. That's why it's grace. And if you're here and you've never repented and given your faith to Jesus as your Savior, I can't urge you enough to do that. If you don't know Jesus, you're not ready for his return. It will be a day of wrath, not joy for you, with an eternity in hell to follow. But God wants to deliver you from that because he loves you. That's why he sent Jesus. If you'll trust in him, he will save you. But if you've already been saved, you still need to ask yourself, how do I want to be standing before God when Christ returns? And I hope, and I think we would all say, well, I hope to stand before him blameless in holiness. I want to be confident and bold when I'm able to stand before him. I don't want to be ashamed for what I've done or ashamed by what I've not done. Well, this context powerfully teaches that what it will take to please God, what it will take for God to establish your heart in unblameable in holiness, to have that boldness and confidence that we talked about in 1 John earlier in the service when I read, it's love. It takes loving other people the way he loved you. I think if we reverse it, it might help. How could you possibly stand unblameable in holiness before the God who loved you if you haven't loved others? The goal of us abounding in love in our lives is so that we're ready for Christ's return. so that we're not ashamed when he comes back. But we can say, Lord, I've loved others like you love me. We're not going to stand in his presence and say, do you know how many church services I went to? Do you know how many hymns I have memorized? Do you know how many Bible readings I missed? Those are great things. But without love, do they really matter? When Paul wrote the famous description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he essentially said nothing else matters or amounts to anything without love. That's hard for us sometimes to really grasp. Paul said, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He said, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. He said, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. In order to stand blameless before God when Christ returns, we must love others the way he loved us. And you have that ability. You have that opportunity, that potential, because God has poured his love into your heart through his Holy Spirit. It's a crop in your life that has a surplus. So don't waste it. Be like that hometown gardener who puts the extra veggies in a bag or a sack and just gives them away. Bless others with what God has blessed you with. And yes, that'll help them. That's sort of the point. It will bless them. But sacrificial love also helps sanctify the giver. When we love sacrificially, we're becoming more and more like our Heavenly Father, aren't we? In that section in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus did command us to love our enemies, he preached that when we do that, we're truly children of our Heavenly Father, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. I pray that when King Jesus returns, we will be individuals and we will be a church that can stand blamelessly before him because we've loved others. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the love that you've given us, the love that you've shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray if there's someone today who's lost, that today would be the day of their salvation when they would put their faith and their trust in you. And for those of us who have done that, God, help us not to waste our opportunity to love others the way you've loved us. Help us to be sacrificially unselfish, not only for the benefit of others, but also for our sanctification and our preparation for your return. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.